Greetings, Liddell. This is Bob Riles, your host to the Grace Radio series Voices. This new adventure in programming for Grace Radio focuses on the voices of our neighbors here in Slidell about matters of community interest. Our program today features a recent speaker at our Slidell Ministers Association meeting. Hope you enjoy it.
How you guys doing? Y'all good?
Good.
Awesome, man. Super excited to be here with you guys today. I know a few of you, Debbie, I've served on the board with at CCC a few years back, and Chris, he's in the gym working out every day, much stronger, much bigger than I am. And, you know, David and Grace, world travelers. So, you know, to see so many of you guys who are doing so many important things in the community and all across the globe, and to have an opportunity just to come share a little bit about myself, I do consider it an honor. So thank you guys. Thank you for inviting me and giving me an opportunity to come and speak. I am a pastor at Journey Fellowship Church right here in Slidell. I'm on staff with Pastor Doug McAllister. And I've served there with him for 13 years now. And on that lead team with him, over the years, we've had a few different locations, a couple different campuses from the West Bank to Lacombe and right here in Slidell as well. And I've had the opportunity to be one of the campus pastors for one of those different locations. And I've done every other job under the sun for pastor as well over the years. So literally have been the janitor and swept and cleaned the floors and worked in children's ministry and in the kitchen and, you know, preached and everything else under the sun. But, you know, for me, the greatest joy, it really isn't about a title. It's just about serving Jesus.
Amen.
And whether I was getting paid to do what I'm doing or not, I'm going to continue to serve Jesus all the days of my life. And really, that's the whole reason that I'm here right now, is to give God glory. You know, it's not, you know, more so asks me to come and share part of my testimony and share a little bit about what God is doing through one of the ministries I oversee with Celebrate Recovery. But my hope isn't necessarily to promote Celebrate Recovery or, you know, the college I work for or the church I work for or even my own name for that matter. My hope is to raise the name of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
My hope would be that that would be all of our purpose, that wherever we're at, whatever we're doing, whoever we're interacting with, and there are a lot of different organizations that are represented here. Some are 501c3, some of you guys are pastors. My hope is that wherever we're at, whatever we're doing, we're able to be that bridge of hope to get people from wherever they are to where God wants them to be.
Amen.
And ultimately, that's what I do, you know. So, you know, Morris asked me to share a little bit about myself and the ministry we oversee at Celebrate Recovery. And so I earned a bachelor's degree in biblical studies in 2012, currently enrolled in a master's in divinity with Regent University. And as I said a moment ago, I oversee, that's okay, hold my calls, please. I'll get back to them. It's all good. One of the ministries I oversee is Celebrate Recovery, and I'll tell you guys a little bit about that in just a few moments. But I'm the vice president for college advancement for a small Christian college in New Orleans called Bridges Community College. And I've got some flyers on the table back there. I've got some other cards about Celebrate Recovery back there. So any information you want about Bridges and the school, any information you want about Celebrate Recovery, all that stuff I'll have back there. You can also just text Bob. He's got my cell phone number. I'm available to anybody if you want to talk more about any of that type of stuff after this. But for me to be the VP of College Advancement for Bridges College, and to be serving on staff with Pastor for these last 12, 13 years or so, and to be leading the Celebrate Recovery Ministry and Generations and all the different things that I do, is absolutely a miracle of God. You know, to be where I'm at and have the education and all that stuff, that isn't about me. It really is about the grace of God in my life, you know, and what God has done. And, you know, I was talking with Jeremy. Jeremy's a friend from Crossroads, NOLA. I'm involved in connecting people who are in churches, men and women like yourselves, to foster families. And I was talking with him about just so many children in our communities who are dealing with trauma, you know, who are witnessing their parents and spouses beating one another and dealing with addiction and so many other, just a host of illnesses and diseases and issues that our children are facing. And those children are growing up with an unstable environment, just lives full of trauma, and they become unhealthy citizens, you know, and we see them come through our doors in our churches, whether it's Celebrate Recovery Ministries or any, you know, coming looking for turkeys and every other thing under the sun. They just needing help. And, you know, it has such a soft place in my heart because I was one of those children. Now, not necessarily in foster care or anything like Jeremy was dealing with, but, you know, I watched my dad beat my mom. You know, and I've been physically abused by my father, and I've been emotionally abused. And, you know, when my mom and dad divorced at 11, 12 years old, whenever that was, and my mom moved away, and I stood with my dad. My dad was very adamant that he was going to raise his boys, and you know, as emotionally abusive as my dad was at times, and as physically abusive as he was at times, there were other times where he was really happy, and he was really cheerful, and he was really loving, and, you know, there was this Jekyll and Hyde thing, and any of you who've dealt with alcoholism or any of those types of issues, you know how people can be, and, you know, so my dad wasn't this absolutely horrible individual, but he was definitely a hard man at times. And, you know, one of the things that my dad instilled in me was this love for truth. And he wouldn't know that, honestly, at the time. I know he didn't intend that. But so because of the relationship between he and my mom was having an affair, cheating on him. He was an alcoholic. He was abusive. All of this crazy stuff that was going on. When she left, rightfully so, in my opinion, when she left, my dad really just wanted me to tell him the truth. And it didn't matter what was going on. As long as I was honest with him, he respected that more than any other thing. So literally at 13 years old, when I was smoking weed and drinking beer and doing all these things behind his back, he found out about it. He knew about it. And he knew about it primarily because it was his beer I was taking. And it was his weed that I was taking. You know, so I literally was taking weed from him, and my dad used to sell weed and all this types of stuff. So I came home from school one day. I was 13 years old. I came home, and my dad confronted me, and he said, "Hey, son, do you want to smoke a doobie with your dad?" And I did not answer that question. I was like, "This is a setup. This dude's about to go off on me. I don't know how." You know, I didn't know what to expect here, and you know, and I really just didn't even answer the question. So he invited me to come sit down with him, and he's like, "Roll me a joint." I was like, man, I don't know. So I grabbed this, tried to roll this joint up, you know, and he's like, "Let me show you how to do that, boy." So really that was one of those moments where my dad and I began to bond, you know, in a way that we never did before. My mom was gone. I was the oldest, still the oldest. And it was the way for 17 or more years, 18 years, the primary way that my dad and I connected with one another. It was in this unhealthy relationship with drugs and with alcohol. And my dad's perspective was, as long as I was telling him the truth, then he was going to be okay with it. And at 15 years old, I could literally go to my dad and say, "I need $20 so I could buy some acid." And he would say, "Son, you know Stanley, right? Stanley went on a trip back in 78 and he never came back. You see how messed up Stanley is, right? If you take acid, you may go on a trip and never come back." And I'd be like, "Yeah, Dad, that's not going to happen to me. It ain't going to happen to me." And so he would feel like, as long as I honestly went to him and asked for the money and told him what I needed it for, and he honestly told me what the possible reactions could be, then he did his part and I did my part, and he would still give me the money. And that's a really true story. He gave me the money after, you know, I told him what I wanted it for at 15 years old. I've done every drug under the sun. Actually, you know, I used to be able to say that I've done every drug under the sun, but I've been clean and sober now for over 11 years. And, you know, nowadays they're doing bath salts. Hey, amen, thanks. I used to be able to say, "Hey, I've done every drug under the sun. I've done this, I've done that." Man, they're smoking bath salts now, and they're doing so many crazy things now. It's like, I can't even keep up with all of the crazy new drugs that are out there. So I've done a whole lot of stupid things in life, and I'm from, you know, weed and pain pill addiction and cocaine and, you know, all of this different things that I've done over the years. But, you know, one of the things I told you, my dad really wanted me to be a lover of truth and to respect the truth. The other really important lesson that my dad taught me that I think was unintentional was how to be a functioning addict. So my dad always held the job. My dad always made sure me and my brothers had clothes. We always had food. We always had shelter. We always had those basic necessities that we needed. And, you know, so for me, that was one of those things. Now, he was always drunk. He was always drinking. I could tell when my dad got paid every other week and when he didn't, because when he got paid, we had Budweiser. And when he didn't have any money, we had Busch beer. But he still had beer, you know. So we still had beer one way or another. But I could tell when we had a little bit of money or we didn't. And, for you, those of you who drink Busch, I don't mean to offend you, but... But for me, it was just a regular part of life, you know, that, hey, as long as you do what you want to do, be honest and truthful, do whatever you want to do, as long as you're not hurting anybody else, what real difference does it make? And that was something, you know, that was kind of caught more than it was taught. I don't think my father ever explicitly said those words out loud, but like many things, you know, we catch more, we learn more just by example. And that was one of those lessons that I learned from my dad growing up. So I dropped out of school in 93, 94, and was very fortunate. I got a job in the printing industry in 94, and got my GED, and worked in the printing industry from 94 all the way up until 2000, and right after Katrina. So 2006, 2007 or so, I worked in the printing industry. And, you know, as a young man, made a lot of money. We had two homes. My wife and I had multiple cars. We put off having children for a while so that we could buy these things that the world told us we were supposed to have. So at, you know, 25, 26 years old, I was making over $60,000 a year. I was the supervisor of a company of 75. I was leading other leaders. I was doing really good things, quote unquote, according to the world's standards. But all the while, I had this really deep addiction. And at that time, in my early 20s, my main addiction was pain pills. And I would do some harder drugs on the weekend to kind of relax, if you will, or kick back, if you will. But for the most part, I was addicted to pain pills. And all throughout the late 90s and early 2000s, that was a popular thing going on in our society. People were doctor shopping. So I would pay somebody to go to one or two different doctors and then split the scripts with them. And half that script would come back to me and he would get the other half. And we did that just like thousands upon thousands of other people here in Louisiana over the years. And just like thousands of other people, that addiction went from a pain pill habit of eating 15 to 20 pain pills a day to all of a sudden that wasn't sufficient enough. And it doesn't matter if you're getting your drugs illegally or you're doctor shopping or whatever. When you're eating 20 pain pills a day, that becomes pretty expensive. So from there, I graduated to methadone. And for me, that was, I skipped heroin, I skipped those other things, primarily because I felt like methadone, I wasn't using methadone in an appropriate way to try and get off of drugs. I was using methadone to keep me from getting sick from 9 to 5 while I was at the job. But in the afternoon, I still wanted to do a little bit extra. I wanted to get a little bit more loaded. And for one reason or another, there's no rhyme or reason here, but at one point in time, people I was getting methadone from, after about 5 years, I decided one day, hey, I'll try this heroin thing out. And again, it's nothing that you plan to do as a child. Those of you who've dealt with addiction, you don't grow up with the goal that, hey, I'm going to become a heroin addict one day. I'm going to become a child abuser one day. I'm going to become a whatever, fill in the blank one day. But again, we learn from example. And the example that was set before me was, as long as I'm not hurting anybody else, what real difference does it make? So again, it didn't matter to me if I was doing a drug like heroin because I was still working. I was still paying for my bills. I was still taking care of my wife. We were still doing all the things that we were supposed to be doing. And it was about that time that, you know, even though I was paying bills and doing what I was supposed to do, I know that things really were kind of spiraling out of control, and we were building up more and more debt, and my relationship with my wife was getting worse and worse. Relationship with my parents was getting worse and worse. My relationships with everybody was getting worse and worse. And you know, when my wife and I were married, first of all, my dad never told me anything about God, and as much as he wanted me to tell the truth, it was very much from a worldly perspective. There was no real truth that was preached in that home. So there was no mention of God growing up. The same for my wife when she was growing up. She was raised in a single parent home. Her mom abandoned her at the age of 1 and disappeared for years and years and years because her mom had a cocaine addiction. When my wife and I got married, we told the justice of the peace, don't mention anything about God because we don't believe it. We didn't want our marriage. We wanted our marriage to be based on truth, oddly enough. We didn't want any of this fairy tale stuff about God to be mentioned. So we literally said, don't mention anything about God. We were married for a few years before we had children or anything. Like I said, we bought a few houses, cars, all the things we were supposed to have. But as I earned more money and as we bought more things, my addiction grew worse and worse. And as I said a moment ago, I got to that place where After 5 years of methadone, I started snorting heroin. Snorting heroin for a few years, and being arrested more than 15, 18 times, something like that, arrested over the years for various things. Ended up on house arrest at one point in time, and on house arrest, my wife was ready to throw in the towel, and who could blame her, you know, for all the lying, cheating, and stealing that I was doing. Our marriage was literally about to be dissolved. It was about to be over. And it was kind of like this Hail Mary pass, you know, like we wished the Saints would have thrown a Hail Mary pass this last weekend and pulled something big off, right? And it just didn't happen. For us, the Hail Mary pass was, let's try this church thing out. Maybe church is real. Maybe God is real. Maybe, let's just see, maybe our marriage can be saved. You know, my wife has an older half-brother, 10 years older than she, who was and still is saved and lived a really good example for us. So we looked at their life. We had actually stayed with them after Hurricane Katrina for a brief period of time and saw the way he interacted with his family, saw the way he interacted with his children. And when we bought our house here in Slidell, we made that decision. Okay, let's try this church thing out on house arrest. Literally opened up the phone book in January of 2006 and saw a picture of Pastor Doug and Rachel McAllister and just said, let's try that one out. They look like friendly people. Let's go there. So that was literally our church experience. And we walked into the Harbor Center at that time, January after Katrina. Everything was a wreck here in Slidell. We walked into the Harbor Center. Maybe this thing's real. Maybe it's not. We don't know. And one of the reasons that I'm so passionate about what I do now is because I've been on the other side of the coin. I've walked into church as the person not knowing maybe this thing's real, maybe it isn't. I sure hope it is, right? I've walked into church secretly praying and hoping, God, take this thing away. If you're real, make this addiction disappear. And for a year and a half, my wife and I continued to go back to church, to go to church. But I'm just going to be real with you. I would get high before I'd go to church. I get high when I left church many times. My life did not change at all. If my life changed, it actually got worse. Pastor loves when I say that. Oh, great, Al, you started going the journey and your life got worse. Well, I'm just being honest. My life didn't get worse because of the church, amen? But before things could get better, in my situation, they did have to get worse. So, you know, fortunately, my wife got saved right away. I mean, right away. We were only serving in the church for we were only attending church for 2 or 3 weeks. And, you know, at the end of every experience, Pastor gives an altar call. He gives an opportunity to get right with Jesus. And every weekend, I would pray, God, save me. I would say that prayer. I would raise my hand. And my wife did the same thing. But even though my wife and I prayed the same prayer, two very different things occurred. One, she began to grow closer to God and grow closer to other people. And unfortunately, that never happened in my life. I walked into church for a year and a half every Sunday, hoping, wanting, and praying for God to magically, if you will, supernaturally, if you will, disappear. And that just didn't happen, man. It didn't. And as I said, I would come home from work and my wife would be like, hey, oh, I'm so glad you're home. We're going to go have dinner at Pastor Tanya's house. And I'd be like, hey, guess what? I'm not going to have dinner at Pastor Nobody's house. You're crazy. Like, I'm not going to talk to a pastor. I'm not going to talk to anybody. That's just not going to happen. And what I realized after the fact that I didn't know then was while I walked in the church seeking a miracle, I walked in the church wanting God to do something supernatural in my life, because I never talked to people, I never shared my story, I never talked about my struggle, I never asked for help from anybody, I insulated myself from people. And because I insulated myself from people, I in effect insulated myself from God. Because I don't know if you know that, but God works through people. Amen? Mm-hmm. So the longer I attended church, the longer I kept the walls up, the longer that I refused to interact with people, the longer I suffered in silence and kept myself in that position that I didn't want to be in. And unfortunately, I told you, things had to get worse before they got better. And for whatever reason, I made a decision one day. There was no horrible traumatic event. There was nothing. My wife didn't. There wasn't nothing crazy. I just made a decision one day. Hey, I'm going to try the needle. Guys, I was buying heroin from. I was snorting it for 2 years. Let me just see what it's all about. What's the big deal? And for some reason, I did. From the moment I shot up dope, I never wanted to do another thing again. It was an entirely different world than what I was accustomed to. There was no juggling this thing. There was no, you know, being a functioning addict. There was none of this stuff that was happening. The moment I began the shoot up was the quickest path to the bottom of the barrel that anybody could take. And for the next 6 months, that's exactly what happened. The typical story, lost my job, my wife, you know, tried and tried to help me, reached out to the church. You know, I was going through withdrawals one day, and Pastor Ken and people I'm on staff with now came to the house, laid hands on me, prayed for me, you know, gave me money, tried to do whatever they could do to get me the help that I needed. And man, when you're trapped here, you know, it's something, unless you've been there, it's really hard to understand. You know, we tell people, you should just quit doing it. Well, when you're shooting up, that I was already at a place where I didn't want to do it anymore. But there was something stronger than me controlling me. And there was no just stop, or you can white knuckle and push. That just wasn't going to happen for me. And so I did lose my job. I did lose my home. I did lose my, you know, all those things that were oh so valuable to me. And you know, the truth did have to come out. I was living a double life for my wife. She knew I smoked weed. She knew I drank. She knew I took pain pills every once in a while. But she had no idea that her husband was shooting up heroin. Now, when I started shooting up, she knew something was really off. You know, every other week I'd come home. Oh, something else. Oh, I got robbed this week, or I got this week, or that this week. You know, you're spending $300 a day on heroin. You know, there's only so many lies you could tell for so long before you run out of stories to make up. And you know, so I finally came home one day and I ate a bunch of Xan bars, a bunch of Xanax, and I drank 6 Coronas, and I told my wife, I'm going to bed and I don't know what's going to happen, just let me sleep. And I knew I was going to go through withdrawals. I knew I was going to get sick. I knew this was what was going to happen, and I just went to face it anyway. And I fought through that for about 2 or 3 days before my wife finally opened the door and checked on me in the room. She knew I was going through withdrawals, and I was dehydrated. I was vomiting all over the place, diarrhea. Every bone in my body was literally on fire. I was hallucinating and seeing demonic things happening all around me. And my wife called the ambulance, and you know, it's one of those memories that's forever etched in my mind, is being wheeled out of my house on a hospital gurney while my wife stood there, you know, holding my little baby. I had a 10-month-old son. You know, my 3-year-old daughter standing there watching dad get wheeled out of the house on a hospital gurney. You know, to make it to the hospital, and to get to the hospital and to tell the people in the ambulance that I'm a heroin addict, and to get to the hospital and to tell the nurse on duty I'm a heroin addict, and to not get the help that I needed. The nurse told me that, and she told the other nurses, not to help somebody like me because I deserve to be in prison. And for 2 hours, I laid on the floor right here in our hospital, in our town, in the fetal position, with no one willing to help me because I was one of those people who didn't deserve help. I deserved to be in prison. And when the shift changed happened, an angel came on board. And that shift change occurred. That next head nurse who walked in, she couldn't believe what she saw. And she got me the help that I needed. She made sure that I got the fluids that I needed. She made sure that I got in a bed. She made sure that I got the care that I needed in order to get me back standing on my feet again. And, you know, I went home and stood at the house for about 3 or 4 more days. And that's around the time that I had a conversation with one of our board members at the church. And he told me, you know, point blank, he shared his story, and he said, man, you've got to give your heart to Jesus. You know, you could keep white knuckling this thing, you can keep going around this mountain and trying to do this in your own power trip, but if you don't surrender your life to Jesus, you're never going to beat this thing. So I prayed once again, a prayer that, you know, when you're at that place, I'll say whatever magic word you want me to say, dude, just make this pain stop. Now, I was sincere. I really wanted God to do something if he was real. But I sincerely had an addiction. And even though I was clean for 7 or 8 days at that point in time, I was still an addict right here in my mind. Physically, I had beat it. Physically, I was no longer throwing up or sick. But mentally, I was still walking around trapped and addicted to this drug. So even though when I talked to that board member and he gave me his word, he said, listen, if you want help, we'll pay for you to go to rehab. We'll send you to a program. We will sponsor you. It's thousands of dollars. We'll make sure you get the help that you need. All you have to be is willing to go. And I came up with every excuse under the sun. Well, what about my house? What about this? What about that? And he spoke truth to me all throughout the way. And I made that decision. Yes, I'll go. I'll go get the help that I need. But I told you, even though I was willing to go, I was still an addict right here in my mind. I was still trapped. And I went home, and within 2 days, I stole a car, stole some more money, ran back to New Orleans, and bought some more dope again. When I came home that day, that was September of 2008. I came home that day, my wife had my suitcase packed. I came home that day, she said, listen, we've tried. You got a place that's going to accept you on Tuesday. They're going to take you in. All you got to do is wait till Tuesday. And here you are. You're stealing cars. You're doing all these foolish things. We're trying to help you. She said, we can't do it anymore. You're not allowed to come in this house. And she gave me my suitcase and my carton of cigarettes. And hey, let me sleep on the sofa. It's okay. She said, no, I can't trust you in this house anymore. And I called my dad. Dad, I need a place to crash tonight. He said, son, I love you. But the last time you were in my house, you stole from me. Can't trust you in my house right now. And there was no parent, there was no grandparent, there was no friend, there was nobody. It was the typical story. Every bridge that I had was burned. And I literally had to sleep outside in my backyard that night. And that was September the 4th, 2008. I woke up, it was raining on me. If you've ever been outside in the rain, it sucks. And when you wake up in the rain in your own backyard, you know, there's just this move, just this desperation. God, where are you? That was my sincere prayer that night. God, if you're real, how does my little girl have a heroin addict for a daddy? God, if you're real, what did my 10-month-old son ever do to deserve a deadbeat like a daddy like me? What did he do? He's perfect in every way. He's 10 months old. He's made no conscious decisions of his own. Yet he's stuck with me for a dad for the rest of his life. And that's the night, man. A year and a half while I was in church, listening and, you know, making mistakes and doing all that was doing, and how many times I prayed for God to secretly take something away. That night, I know without a shadow of a doubt, God saved me. God set me free. God healed me. I didn't see any angels. I didn't hear any voices. It wasn't anything like that. But I felt something in my heart that I had never felt before, that has stuck with me from that moment until this very day that I stand before you. September the 4th, 2008, until now, I've continued to live a sober, Christ-centered life. You know, and God has set me free. You know, Leonard Ravenhill has a quote that I love so much, an old saint. He says this, that the greatest miracle that God, he believes the greatest miracle that God has ever done is to take an unholy man from an unholy world, to make that man holy, and then place him back in an unholy world, but keep him holy. Yeah. That takes all the blood of the cross. It takes all the power of the Holy Spirit. It takes a church working together for those whom are weaker, those who can't bear the burdens. We have to bear the burdens of those whom are weaker than us. And I was very fortunate to find a pastor, board members, and other members in the church who were coming alongside me to bear those burdens. And I went into a program called the Home of Grace in Mississippi, spent 3 months there. And when I went into that program, I knew God was real. I knew He was for me. I made a decision from the beginning that if God was really real, then I was really going to live for Him. And I took advantage of every program that they offered for 3 months. I read the Bible 3 times in those 3 months. I didn't get caught up playing games. I knew God wanted to use me and my story to do something different. Within 6 months, I graduated that program. Within 6 months, I signed up for Bible college. Do not recommend that for anybody else, by the way. I recommend you get a little stability in your life first and foremost, but I made a decision to jump right on in and started school, my bachelor's degree in biblical studies at SUM Bible College, and eventually joined the staff of SUM and worked for the Bible College for about 7 years, mentoring students, pastoring students, academically advising students. As I said a moment ago, I've been on staff with Journey here in Slidell now for, in a paid capacity for seven, 8 years now with Pastor, but have been serving there as a volunteer even prior to that, for 5 years before that, and recently accepted a new position as Vice President for College Advancement for Bridges Christian College in New Orleans. That's why I tell you, to be where I am right now is nothing by my own power, it's nothing by my own strength. It is an absolute miracle of God to be where I was and to be where I am right now. Very quickly, and I know you guys are being gracious as far as the time is concerned, real quickly, you know, one of the things I am extremely passionate about is Celebrate Recovery. My brother Bill from First United Methodist, from Pearl River Methodist, he spoke about Celebrate Recovery last week. We started a Celebrate Recovery program at our church about 3 years ago for exactly the reason that I told you. I've come through the doors of the church. I've been that individual who needed help but didn't know who to talk to. You know, so when I began this program, this isn't a curriculum that I wrote. It's a curriculum that's literally in 35,000 churches all across the world. It's been in existence since the, I think, 1991. It helps what we would say overcome any of life's hurts, habits, or hang-ups. And I can explain what all that means a little bit later on. But the point is, it's not just for individuals who are dealing with drug addiction, individuals who are dealing with grief, individuals dealing with depression, PTSD, childhood trauma, so many other issues that people deal with. Celebrate Recovery is designed to help you deal with that. I started Celebrate Recovery here at our church in Slidell, primarily because of what I said. I came to church wanting, looking for help, and didn't know who to talk to. So I made a decision early on that if God saved me, which He did, that I would dedicate my life to helping other people. My whole purpose is to help people get from wherever they are to where God wants them to be. I use Celebrate Recovery as a discipleship tool, period. People need to be disciples who make disciples, amen? People are coming to our church who've never, on a Monday night, how many people know, you know, unbelievers going to church on Monday night? I started keeping track 10 months ago. We've had over 200, guys, over 200 different people, not the same people, 200 different people come to church since February who have attended church in any capacity three times or less. People who have come to, who are coming to church who would never come to church on a Sunday morning are willing to come into a church to a Celebrate Recovery program because they recognize they need some help. You know, Bob said a moment ago, he said, there needs to be a push from the faith-based community to reach out. People are hungry for a real, authentic move of God. Amen? People aren't coming to church for lights, for smoke shows. They're not coming to church because of some charismatic speaker or any gift that a man may have. They're coming to church because they need a miracle from the living God.
Amen.
It doesn't matter if it's a Sunday morning. My group meets on a Monday night. You know, Bob, Bill, when you're on Thursdays?
Thursdays.
We've got another one that meets on Tuesdays. We've got another one.
Friday.
4 days a week. From Covington to Pearl River to here in Slidell, there are Celebrate Recoveries open and available. I've got more information on the tables in the back about the college I work for. I've got more information back there about Celebrate Recovery. Like I said before, any information that I can give you to help add value to you, to add value to your ministries, to add value to the organizations that you guys are with, if you have friends or family members who are dealing with addiction, any hurt or any hang-up, any of those types of things, we want to help. Amen. This isn't about competition. Amen. This isn't about building my own personal kingdom. It's about helping get unbelievers saved, healed, and delivered. It's about helping people become disciples who are then able to make disciples. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys.